Well, now looking to God for his help and guidance, let's return to the passage we were considering this morning, the fifth commandment, which you find in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and in verse 12. That's page 114 in the Church Bible, Exodus chapter 20, and at verse 12, which commands us all individually. Remember, the you here is a you singular, not a you plural. So all of you, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, which, as Paul tells us, is the first commandment with a promise annexed to it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, in the morning, we looked essentially at the principles really involved in this commandment, and we saw the importance of the family, as God appointed family as the foundational social unit. You remember that family itself is based upon marriage. So we have marriage, family, church, and finally the state. And in the family, it is the duty of the parents to represent God to the children. We thought of the solemnity of that in the morning too. If you are a parent, you have a duty to represent God to your own children. His authority is seen in your authority. His character should be seen in your character. Now, as I said in the morning, I want to move away from the principles involved in the commandment as such, and I want to look at some concrete examples with you. That's really the way we approached the commandments up till now. We took examples of how these commandments are kept and how they are broken. And I'd like to do that with you tonight. And in doing that, please remember that the commandment is, as I stressed when I was reading it, it's for all of us. It's not just for children. It's very often thought of as being for children. In fact, it's not even particularly for children. It is for everyone. Everyone who has or has had parents. Because as we saw in the morning, you can honor your parents in death as well as in life. You can honor them in how you remember them, how you speak of them, and so on. Now, I want to consider with you two examples from the Bible. They're both from the New Testament, and they show us how adults dealt with their aged parents. In one example, we have an example of someone or a group of people who failed to keep the commandment. Even though they thought they were keeping it, they failed in keeping it, and in fact, they failed badly. They dishonored their parents. The other example is an example of someone who kept the commandment, and as I said in the morning, kept it perfectly. And that, of course, tells us who that man was. Our catechism reminds us that no mere man since the fall has been able perfectly to keep the commandments of God. Nobody who is a mere man or a man alone, but the God-man did. The perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he perfectly honored his own father, speaking in an earthly way, and his mother. He honored them perfectly in how he thought of them, in how he spoke to them, in how he spoke about them, and in his actions towards them as well. Now, the first example then is of people who failed to keep the commandment, and that was the Pharisees. Now, the Lord often highlights their failure to keep the Ten Commandments, which is quite remarkable, you see, because like ourselves, they tended to think that they basically kept them. Now, I'm sure if you pushed them hard, they would say they didn't keep them absolutely perfectly, but the bottom line is they believed that the level of perfection that they had was good enough to get them into heaven. It's like that. There was nothing in their lives serious enough to keep them out of heaven. Now, in that, they're not much different from ourselves, really, whether we're overtly religious or not. If we do believe in God, though, then we do believe that probably that we are fundamentally good people. Instead of being bad people with some good points, we tend to believe that we are good people with maybe some bad points. But at the end of the day, God is prepared to overlook these. Now, in many respects, the Pharisees are just the same. They basically kept the Ten Commandments and kept them very well. But the Lord shows them, whether they were able to see it or not is another matter, but the Lord showed them anyway and taught them very plainly that they were very far from keeping the Ten Commandments. And he does that in the Sermon on the Mount particularly. The Sermon on the Mount is just an exposition of the law. Just as Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus ascended the mount and he expounded the Ten Commandments. And when he does, it fairly strips us all. It really does. But on another occasion, in Mark 7, which we read, and Matthew 15, the Lord focuses on the fifth commandment in particular, and their failure to honor their father and their mother. And they dressed up that failure in a very religious way, which is what religious people can do. The most deceived person in the world, really, is an immoral religious person. The immoral religious person justifies his immorality and uses his or her religion to cover their immorality. Really dangerous state of soul to be in that. And the Pharisees, of course, were caught in that trap. Now, if you had said to a Pharisee that you're guilty of dishonoring your parents, he would have been absolutely astonished, because they were very careful in their use of reverential terms for their parents. I spoke in the morning of how we use reverential terms for people who are in authority, even in connection with our parents. We don't refer to them by their first names. We refer to them as father or mother or something to that effect. But the Pharisees had a fundamental problem. The Gospel according to Luke tells us that the Pharisees, as a class, generally speaking, were covetous people, that they loved money. That's taught to us in between two parables in Luke chapter 16, which both have to do with money. The unjust steward who squandered his master's resources, and of course the rich man who ate sumptuously, gorgeously clothed every day while poor Lazarus lay as a beggar at his gate. In between these two parables, God tells us that the Pharisees were covetous, that they loved money, and they knew that those parables were directed at themselves. They knew it. Now, like many people who love money, they weren't very keen on spending it. Some, of course, are. And love for money reveals itself in different ways, sometimes apparently contradictory. Some people who love money are spendthrifts. They can't spend enough. They're prodigal with it. Others, of course, hoard it. They love the coin for what it is able to buy at some point in the future, and they can never quite bring themselves to spend it. They're called misers. It's an interesting word. It's connected to the word miserable, from the Latin miser, which means wretched. And a miser is a wretched person. Hoarding and hoarding and hoarding and trusting in his resources and the security which it brings. As Psalm 49 reminds us, friend, money brings no security whatsoever. Psalm 49 graphically describes how we die and how we are laid in the ground, and how, as Paul tells us in the New Testament, We let go of everything. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out of it. Oh, we know that, but we don't really know it. We don't act on it. We certainly act most of the time as a people who don't really take it to heart, because money answers everything for most people, but in fact, it does not. And these Pharisees didn't want the expense of caring for their aged parents. That's not unusual either. They didn't want the expense of caring for their aged parents, because then, as well as now, it can be costly. And as they could do, they developed a religious get-out mechanism. Now, it's astonishing how in the financial and legal world, people always seem to come up with exceptions to rules, and they're small print, and with some creative accounting, it appears suddenly that a pension is not a pension, or a life pension is not a life pension, or whatever. It's amazing what can be done by people who are creative, let's say, in these areas. And they found a creative way, which they called korban. Now, korban, the Hebrew word, means a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And what they did was they took money that would normally be expected to be spent on their aged parents, and they dedicated it officially to the temple. And as creative people, no one knows, even the rabbis don't know exactly how they did this, but they had a way of being able to use that money, although it was dedicated to the temple. I think the understanding is, providing it was still there when they died, or the equivalent sum was still there while they died. It was officially considered korban, but it was their own, and they could use it. But the parents had no right to it. And because they had pronounced it korban, like a magic word, the parents had no entitlement to it. Like I said, no one knows the exact detail of how it works, but it doesn't matter. Like I said to you already, when people want to find a way with these things, it's amazing how they find a way. And they did. And at the end of the day, they got out of taking care of elderly parents, and they did so in a religious way. They appeared to have dedicated something to the temple, which they didn't dedicate at all. Now, you would say, well, it's obvious that these people had little love for their parents. And I would agree with that. But similar kinds of behavior isn't as rare as you would think. In fact, it sometimes astonishes us to discover how little some people love their children and how little people sometimes love their parents. I've mentioned several times what the Bible says about in the last days perilous seasons will come, when men are lovers of themselves. Now, he puts that at the beginning because it somehow seems to explain everything else. Men become lovers of themselves. Now, I know that's true of us by nature anyway, but in these perilous seasons, all these things are heightened. Heightened. And then he mentions without natural affection. We're told when John the Baptist began his ministry that the hearts of parents were alienated from their children, and the hearts of the children were alienated from their parents. Family breakdown. That, of course, abounds in this once godly and covenanted nation of our own. Family breakdown, little natural affection. Mothers, their children, fathers and their children, and little love and respect going up the way from children towards their parents. Not as rare as we think. And you may have thought, well, if I was living in those days, I wouldn't behave like that. Well, who knows? There's lots of ways of being creative with things. We can all do it. Let me take an example of this. Let's say there was a special collection, or maybe even a special collection for property fund. And let's say that you give a particular sum every week, whatever it may be, like £50 or £70 or something to the church, and you think, oh, well, What I'll do is I'll take 40 of that and I'll put it into the property fund or into the special collection, and I'll put the rest into the ordinary collection. And that's fine. But of course, is it? Is it fine? You know, of course, that you haven't really done what was in the spirit of the request. And the Lord knows that, and deep down you know it too yourself. But it's funny, you know, how we can reconcile ourselves to something quite easily, if we want to, with a bit of creativity. Now, friends, care for our parents is a very, very serious matter. A very serious matter. It's generally discussed in our society as care of the elderly, as though the elderly were nobody's parents, as though they were a strange species of human being that can be categorized just like that, as though they belong to nobody, as though they've reached a certain stage in life where they just become a blob of individuals called elderly. Whereas, of course, they are always someone's parents, or someone's grandparents, or at least someone's relatives. I know that some people die very, very isolated, very alone, with no relatives and so on, but by and large, it's generally true that they are parents or grandparents of someone. Now, before I say what I feel I have to say, what I feel the Lord of God plainly teaches, and my duty before you is to preach the Word of God, I want to acknowledge a few things. First of all, I want to acknowledge this, that parents, even elderly parents, very often want independence right into old age. And insofar as that goes, that is unacceptable and a good thing. It's perfectly fine. Providing they're not just saying that to avoid being a burden, because they may think that they are being a burden to us. And we must never give our parents the impression that they are a burden to us. We must never give that impression, even if there are difficulties, complexities associated with their case. But still, it's true that people like their independence as long as they can have it, and that's to be respected. The second thing that needs to be said is that it's not necessary for them to be under your roof to have good physical and spiritual care. It may be that another member of your family is better able to look after your parents. You, of course, still have the obligation to help as much as you possibly can, but it's not always necessary that they be under your roof. The other thing I want to say before I say what I have to say is that sometimes their condition, their physical condition, or sometimes even their mental one, or maybe even yours, makes it very, very difficult for you to care for them as you would like to care for them, and some other arrangement may have to be made. But having said all that, I want to say a few things. First, the responsibility for the care of your parents is yours. It's not the church's, and it's not the state's. Not the state's responsibility. To think of another state, the United States. I read a while back that out of the 50 states that comprise the United States, 30 of them have a special law which has to do with this very thing, familial responsibility law, which means, well, just that, that the responsibility for care of the elderly belongs to their children, to their family. In the UK, that's not the case. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, because we devolve everything to the state, all our personal and ecclesiastical responsibilities, and the state hoovers all these up and intrudes ever more into your personal life, into your family life, and into your church life. until we become mere tools and vassals of the state. But it's significant that that's the way these states function in America. And, of course, if God is not active in the state and honored in the state, the devil is. The book of Revelation, of course, very often presents before us the beast, which represents secular government. And the beast rises out of the sea, and it comes into an alliance with another beast, which is like a lamb, which is an alliance with a false and apostate church. But that beast is under the control of the dragon, and the beast makes everybody under its power worship the dragon. That is how secular government works. It brings everyone captive to a system that is essentially anti-Christian and godless. It will sometimes have a form of religion annexed to it, but only insofar as it serves itself. And we have to watch for this bestial government all the time. And the sure sign of it is when marriage, family, and church are being invaded by the government all the time. And the invasion has accelerated over the last 10 to 20 years, even to the point where marriage is redefined. Amazingly, human sexuality is being redefined, but marriage is redefined. Families, well, remember the named person scheme, which was effectively putting a spy into every single home? It's only been shelved. Not really scrapped, just shelved. But that's always what we need to look out for. And of course, the sad thing is that when the state takes care of everything from the nursery education of your child right through to your latter days in a home, it will eventually find you expensive. And it will find it economic to kill you. And hence the push for assisted suicide, which the devil, of course, is behind too, ultimately. And don't be surprised if one day, perhaps in your own old age, you may feel the pressure to die. And that pressure will come from unexpected quarters, a godless generation who will find you a burden and an expense. And isn't it sad that people should see those who brought them into the world as a burden and an expense? Now, to highlight that our aged parents are our own responsibility, I just want to read a few verses to you from the New Testament, where Paul is talking about how to care for widows. And here he's telling the church to be careful in how it defines a widow or which widow needs help. He says, if a widow has children, now listen carefully to this, if a widow has children or grandchildren, notice even the grandchildren come into this, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, you may say, well, what if they're not Christians or whatever? Well, fair enough, but what we're establishing is the basic position here. This is where you begin to work from. You can deal later, all right, with a widow who has nobody. The church, well, that's what Paul is saying. The church steps in. And notice, by the way, that he says the church steps in before the government steps in. We have allowed the government to do everything, and it gladly does it. Eventually, like I said, on its terms. But he said, let the children or grandchildren exercise their own godliness at home and repay their parents. Notice how Paul puts it. Your care for your parents is repaying them for something they have done for you. I'll come back to that in a second. And again, when you go just a little further down in the same passage, it's 1 Timothy 5, by the way, but he says in verse 8 that if anyone does not provide for his own, for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Did you hear that right? I'll repeat it for my own benefit as well as for yours. If anyone does not provide for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or again, he says this, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Don't let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. In other words, who have no help at all. Family. Family first. Our first obligations. Our first responsibilities. Now, of course, it's always easy to say, well, you know, it's not easy to look after aged parents. And it's not convenient. And it's really hard to afford. And that latter part of it, I'm not going to speak lightly about, because I know times are very, very difficult for many people. You may even say, well, it could cost a job in the household. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe there is a lot to work out. Maybe it's quite complicated to work it out. But I just want to ask you one question, really. I'll allow it to break out into a couple of tributary streams, if you like, but one question, essentially. In your own family structure, you were once the dependent one. Is that not right? You may now be the independent one with the aged parent, but there was a point in time when you were the dependent one. You needed the care, and you were the expense. So was I. Were you always easy? Were you always convenient to be around? Did someone sacrifice something for you to be around? Did someone, maybe your mother, sacrifice a lot of time, effort, strength? Maybe something perhaps she would have liked to do? Or maybe even your father, something he would have liked to do, just to raise you up? Was your infancy easy? Was it an expense? Was your childhood an expense? Your adolescence, was it an expense? Was it convenient? Your teenage years, the costs of your education, your entertainment, and your comfort. What did your mother or father deny themselves for perhaps 30 years for you to be where you are today? Can you answer that question? How many times do you think they put something by themselves for your sake? Have you any idea? Have I any idea? Probably not, actually. Probably not. I think about it from time to time, but I would guess I don't think about it enough. There was 5 in my family. That was quite an investment. Quite an investment of time and energy and effort. And even if you say, well, that was their duty to children, my answer to that is very straightforward. The same book that tells you that was their duty to you as a child is the same book that is telling you now what your duty to your aged parent is. Same book. Same book. And as well as saying this because the Bible teaches it, I must admit I have another reason, because down through the years I've seen aged parents left in pretty awful situations, and I just have to say that. And sometimes in surprising situations by families that I think should have known better and should have done better. And there's nothing as difficult as seeing people you know and have known maybe for some length of time taken out of a situation, and there they are shunted in a communal room in front of a blaring television all day, forced to listen to it when some of them didn't even have one in their own house. And they're left there with food staining their clothes, sometimes soiled, while their parents are in a large house working and doing pretty well. What do we think the scriptures, what do we think the apostle would say? What do we think the Lord would say to us if we had been responsible for that situation? Was it necessary to have left them there? Sometimes people should ask the question, would we like to be left there ourselves? I've certainly seen some parents in situations that I would not like to be in. Imagine doing that and sitting down with your own child and saying, where are we now in the catechism? Oh yes, we're at question 63, what is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. And saying, it's important for you to obey what I say to you. Imagine coming back maybe from that place where you left your parent and teaching that to your child. Aged parents need respect. We all need to learn respect. The Bible basically tells, it doesn't just tell people to respect their parents, it actually tells young people to respect the aged, period. There are several verses, particularly in the Old Testament, which tell us to respect the aged. There is one verse that tells us to rise when the aged enter, to respect those who are gray in the head, or all these kinds of things. And I think I mentioned recently, we were familiar with these things as children. How to give place to the aged. And these things are forgotten. But God knows, and God sees. And God really respects and honors those who do honor their parents. And there's such people in this room even this evening. And when the Bible says that them that honor me, I will honor, you can rest assured that God is also saying those who honor their parents, I will honor. We saw the Rechabites in the morning as an example of that. Their dedicated obedience to their fathers meant that God honored them in a special way. Always be known, if you're young especially tonight, always be known as someone who respects the elderly, period, and honors your aged parents especially so, in life and in death. That's enough of the Pharisees. But sad to say, there's too much of the Pharisee lurking around in all our hearts, and it's a constant effort to get rid of him. But there's a better example. And like I said at the beginning, it's not just a better example, it's the best example of all, and that is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who kept this commandment as he kept every single commandment. As a child, of course, the Lord honored his parents. He honored them, that means, in his thoughts, that he thought well of them, prayed for them. In his speech, he honored them and how he spoke to them, even as a boy, and how he spoke about them, and especially, of course, in his obedience. I mentioned in the morning that as a child, you best honor your parents by obedience, although that flows from a deeper thing. I'll come to that another time, probably in the context of baptism, which we hope, God willing, to have in the not too distant future. But up until the age of 12, we're told that the Lord Jesus himself grew, became strong in spirit, he was filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. Now, that's as a boy growing up. Grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. Then at 12 years of age, he went up to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover as an adult for the first time. That meant that the whole weight and responsibility of the law fell upon himself as an individual. He stands as a man on his own from 12 years of age. You'll remember that his mother rebukes him for being in the temple when she thought he shouldn't have been there. He spoke to her very gently, reminding her that he had a higher calling. She said, "Your father and I have been looking diligently for you." And he said, Do you not know, he says, that I must be about my Father's business? My real Father, my true Father. And from here on, as it were, the Lord is saying, I am yielding myself to him in a particular and a special way. And we're told that he went back with them to Nazareth at 12 years of age. But although the yoke of the law fell upon him, it was a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, still, Luke tells us this. And it's an interesting thing that he tells us. He tells us that at 12 years of age, he went down with them to Nazareth. That's to the back to the family home. And he was subject to them. And his mother kept these things in her heart. And Jesus, again, we're told, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The expression I want you to note there is that Jesus came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Now, in the Greek language, without getting too technical, that's actually in the middle voice. And a more strictly accurate translation, I don't really like doing this in a way, but a more strictly accurate would be that he subjected himself to them. In a way, it's not materially different, except that it highlights the fact that it was voluntary, conscious. It's not just that he was subject as a 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old, but he deliberately subjected himself as what he saw as his duty, even as a man in the household of his mother and his father. Setting an example for ourselves as men and women as to how to deal with our parents. But the most interesting example from his life comes at the close of his life, as he hung dying on the cross. And beside him, he sees John and, of course, Mary, his own mother. Now, God in his wisdom had placed them both there. Everything around the cross is ordained. Everyone has his place there. And John and Mary are beside the cross. Now, that was difficult for Mary. Very, very more difficult for Mary, can we say, than anybody else who was present there. And it's at that point that the Lord utters the words. Well, he looks at John and he says, "Behold your mother." And then he looks at his mother and he says, "Behold your son." "From now on, John, you will take my mother as your mother." And mother, or as he calls her, woman, there's no disrespect in that. It may sound disrespectful. There is nothing at all disrespectful about it. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ uses woman there is not the way someone might use woman now, speaking in a kind of pejorative or dismissive type of way, not at all. There is a way, right enough, in which he is separating himself from her, as necessarily it has to be so. It's not mother. Very often people say that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not Father, Father. It's the only time he referred to his father as God, highlighting something of the distance that there had come between himself and his father. It should also be said that his mother is woman. Woman. Again, the same idea of distance, a kind of distance that must necessarily be so. It doesn't reflect a distance in his own heart, certainly doesn't reflect a distance in his mother, but he stands there unique. Her son, he may be, his bones were in her womb, true, but he is unique. He is unique. Woman, he says, this now is your son. Now, what do these things mean? Well, there's many a fanciful interpretation of that kind of thing. It's common in Roman Catholic expositions of this verse to see this explanation of it. The explanation that tends to appear very often in Roman Catholic theology is that Christ was here seeing John as a personification of the church, and that he was putting the church into the care of Mary and giving Mary the oversight of the church. Now, there's so much wrong with that, really. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to say why it's wrong, because honestly, I think it should self-evidently be wrong. And like a lot of heresy, it's not just wrong, it's very far-fetched. The simple explanation is the true one, and it's simple and straightforward. In his suffering, he is obedient, he is required to be obedient, and he has to keep the law of God right up to his last breath. And that includes fulfilling all his obligations, one of which is the care of his own mother. You'll remember that the Lord was the oldest in the family, and that he is therefore the main heir. And as the main heir, he has to look after his own mother. His father, of course, his earthly father, not living. This idea of fulfilling his obligations is everywhere. And he's tested with all these things right up to his dying breath. I'm sure we'll all be ourselves in different ways tested up to our dying breath. He's required to pray for his enemies, and he does. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he is required to care for his mother, and care for her, he does. Now, you would expect the responsibility for Mary's welfare to fall on Christ's oldest brother, or half-brother, who is James, the James who is the author of the New Testament epistle, probably anyway, that bears his name. Now, we don't know what James' exact situation was. Neither do we know the situation of the three other brothers in the family. Christ had three other half-brothers in that family. But you'll notice that the only thing we do know about them is that they were not believers. Something I never tire of pointing out to people, because I find it useful myself. I've lived now as a Christian quite a long time, and I've seen people close to me. I see them still, as far as I can tell, not moved by the gospel, and I did not think that would be so. And in our foolishness, we tend, I suppose, when we're converted, to think that we can take them into the kingdom ourselves, just with a few words. It's not that straightforward. But it's often been a comfort for me to know that the Lord spent nearly 30 years, well, obviously less than that, because they were younger than him, but he had at least two sisters, and he had four brothers, and they were unconverted at the point of the Lord's death. That's an encouragement. If a holy life was bound to convert somebody by virtue of it being a holy life, it would have converted them, but it did not. What a reminder that is to us of how sovereign the power of God is in bringing a soul from death to life. Can anything be a more powerful reminder to us than that? The sovereignty of God in calling and in saving souls. The one thing we know about them is that they were not believers. And you'll notice that Christ is very careful here to put his mother's welfare into the hands of someone who will take care of her spiritually. In fact, you may indeed argue the case, and I wouldn't necessarily argue against it, that it is the spiritual welfare that he's primarily looking after here. In other words, wherever she is or wherever she is to be, he commissions John to look after her, to make sure that the word of God is always in her hearing, that the word of God is sung in her hearing, and that the people of God are in her presence. Is that not important for our aged parents too? I can't help but think that when the Lord said this at this point on the cross, that it was a kind of signal for John to take his mother away, to withdraw from the cross. Now, the reason that I'm saying that is because 3 hours later, when the sufferings of Christ are over, you'll find that Mary is with the woman and that she is at a distance, the Gospels tell us. I would think that from the moment Christ said this, here is your son now and this is your mother, I think John took her away. And he understood it as a kind of signal. And it was fitting and right that she go, because a darkness was to fall on her son, and he was to fall into the utmost agony of spirit and soul. And I think he wanted that veiled, really, from his mother. And so, perhaps with all the women, they are removed at a distance. And I would think that John himself took personal responsibility to see to it that the women are moved away. But in all these things, Christ is caring for his mother. Men, care for your aged mothers. Women, perhaps, well, I was going to say they need less to be told that, but I don't know. We live in strange days. Men and women, care for your aged mothers and your aged fathers. And the Lord knew that was a pain in his mother's heart. When she took him to the temple 33 years ago, when he was just an infant, you'll remember the old man who took him up in his arms and blessed him and blessed his mother and blessed the father. And in the midst of that blessing, he said to her, "A sword will pierce your own soul also." What a sword and what a piercing. I've often said before that she somehow had to lose him as a son to get him as a savior. She had to lose him as a son to get him as a savior. Let me say this too before I finish, that the main heir in the Bible has the responsibility either to care or to organize that care. Isaac looked after Abraham in his old age. Jacob looked after Isaac in his old age. And if the main heir does not take that responsibility or is not caring, then whoever ends up caring becomes the main heir. It's not seemly, you know, if you're an aged person and there is someone who invests willingly and cheerfully their time and energy in your care, it's not good to bypass them and to leave the inheritance to someone who didn't show that kindness. You'll notice that when Jacob is on his deathbed, he gives the double portion to Joseph. And that's because Joseph took the responsibility for the care of his father in Egypt. And Jacob acknowledges that by giving the double portion to Joseph. And that again is something that we need to remember. Well then, friends, there still remains the role of children and of parents. And also, of course, this mysterious promise that our days will be long on the land which the Lord our God gives us. But these are for another time. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, help us to value those who have cared for ourselves and to esteem them highly, to be thankful for those who gave us life in this world and who may have denied themselves in countless ways that we have never appreciated. And give us grace to hear your word, which calls upon us to repay our parents for their kindness to ourselves. And even if they are not to be under our roof, help us still to be mindful of them, to ensure that they are warmed and fed, that they are clean, that they are nurtured in the things of God, in their weakness, the weakness of old age. May we not leave them where they do not hear the word, where they do not hear the praises of the Redeemer sung. In all these things, that we would do to them as we would have done to ourselves. In the blessed name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll praise God in conclusion in Psalm 112. And at verse 4, Psalm 112, at verse 4, and this is describing the man of God who is thoroughly dedicated to the Lord. Verse 4, unto the upright light doth rise, though he in darkness be, compassionate and merciful and righteous is he. A good man doth his favour show, and doth to others lend. And notice this, he with discretion his affairs will guide unto the end. Even Jesus himself did that. And surely there is not anything that ever shall move. The righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. These verses 4 to 6, and we can stand to sing them. And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.